Oh, there we are. Now my microphone is turned on. Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
Good to see everybody. I haven't been here in a while. Most recently, I contracted a kind of an upper respiratory cold. I think it was a virus. It's the same one that President Bush was in the hospital with, apparently. And this particular virus is kind of a bad one. Kind of hangs around in your chest And although I'm feeling well, I still have a little bit of that stuff still kind of acting. So I've got a throat lozenge. So if my speech every once in a while I kind of swallow, slurp, and have to drink a water, please forgive me so I can keep my throat moist as I be able to speak. I think I'll be fine. I just wanted you to be aware I'm about 99% there, not quite 100% yet on my voice. But I think I'll be fine very soon. Well, this is an evening of time. We're going to spend the next 2 hours answering some questions that have been sent in, biblical questions, and I'm glad to do so. Also, we have an audience here with us this evening, and they may have an opportunity to ask a few questions as well. So we're just going to kind of go through it straight through. I've got a number of written questions. I'm going to try to get all the questions answered in the course of this 2 hours. So forgive me if I kind of shorten up and get concise on some of the answers. If you need to have a follow-up, just, you know, send a follow-up in or ask further. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll commit this time to the Lord as we open up the Scripture. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our fellowship and our assembly together. And I thank you especially, Lord, for all those who have an interest in trying to understand the Scripture, trying to correlate the principles and the truths of the Scripture to the very days that we live in. I ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you'd be our teacher and be present in our conversations this evening, that as we go through it, help us all to understand your instructions and the truths that you give us that come from the written Scriptures and from the prophets. We thank you for that, and now we commit that time to you this evening and invite you by your Holy Spirit to come and join us and be a part of our discussion this evening. And we pray all this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our coming King. Amen. Right here, brother, right off the bat. Do we have a microphone handy? Yeah, yep. Joe's got the mic. He's bringing it right over.
I was wondering if you could give us a quick update on the election.
I didn't think I was going to be able to get past this tonight. Yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. We just had the Israeli elections. Probably the most surprising thing that happened was that Benjamin Netanyahu, who had called for the elections back last fall, really did so thinking that his political party and his coalition, government coalition, was very, very strong. And I think he thought there was a good possibility if we had another election that the liberal parties and the left parties would diminish even more, and his party would be greatly strengthened. His coalition government would be greatly strengthened. The exact opposite happened. He still is in power, barely. His political party, the Likud, did win the most number of seats. I believe they won 31 seats. No other party ever got close to that. I think the closest was 20 or something on one of the parties. So he gets to form the government. President Perez will ask him to form a government. And his original coalition of parties he used to have, like 73 seats in the Knesset, it turns out at this moment he only has 60. It needs 61 to have a ruling coalition. There's only 120 seats in the whole Knesset. So his, I think his initial plan did not pan out the way he thought it was going to do. Now, you can go back and examine why did this happen. Well, one of them, one of the things was that his foreign minister, who had another party, Betenu, who had joined in with him, if you remember, he resigned in the middle of the election campaign over charges of breach of trust and possible fraud, and that seems to have brought it down. That seems to a lot of Israeli voters who were going to support him and those two parties together pulled away, started looking at other parties. And one of the centrist parties that was brand new in this election just took off and is very popular. And the guy that's in that party running that is a well-known television commentator in Israel, a very populist, straight-talk kind of fella, and very well-spoken, and as well-spoken as Benjamin Netanyahu. And his party won a tremendous number of seats right off the bat. And in fact, he's got even more seats than the former Labor Party. And so right off, right now, the discussion that's going on is that Netanyahu, to form his party and do to form the coalition government, I should say, he's probably going to have to go talk to that guy. And there's a very good possibility that fellow in that party is going to be in the ruling government. Now, what has made that party so popular is that they're calling for a major change in the government of Israel with regard to how we deal with the ultra-Orthodox yeshiva students. The ultra-Orthodox parties, they would treat their service to the country by going to yeshiva. So lots of young men, they would just go to school. They'd go to yeshiva all the time instead of to the IDF. Well, the rest of the citizenry is saying, enough of that. We want to see them serve just like the rest of us in the military. Their kids are no different from our kids. So the centrist party that did so well, it is one of their major platforms that we want to see the yeshiva students now also serving in the IDF. And so Netanyahu is already hinting at this, even in his victory speeches, about the fact that that's going to happen. There is a possibility, and we'll just have to see how this works out. There's a possibility that Netanyahu, to form a strong enough government coalition, he could move from a very conservative right-wing kind of party to a very centrally moderate kind of party coalition. And as to whether or not all those right-wing elements stay in the government or not is still up for grabs, because United Torah Judaism, which is very conservative Orthodox, Shas, very conservative Orthodox, I think between the combination of the two of them, they have like 16 or 17 seats total. Well, the New Populist Party has equal to that, and I think slightly more. If the Populist Party comes in and the religious right parties are in the government, you have a conflict over this issue about yeshiva students. So if you pick the centralist party and you exclude from the government United Torah Judaism, Shah's party, the ultra, you could have a right-wing revolt against Netanyahu. So in Israeli politics, it's very volatile, and we're just going to have to see how this all shakes out. We're going to have to find out how pragmatic Netanyahu is or how idealistic he is with regard to what he has said in the past. Right now, there is a growing trend in Israel, and it was present in these elections, a very strong, what we'd call a nationalistic spirit. Many of the political parties and many of the opponents who won seats, who hadn't previously won seats, were talking about religious Zionism. The Zionism that has been in Israel in the past has been what we call secular Zionism, and where they want it to be Jewish, but they don't want it to be so religious. Whereas religious Zionism is asserting that the land of Israel is by the promise of God, not because of the UN this decree to make a Jewish homeland. And that is a major political issue that's going on in Israel right now. Oh, by the way, that is a major point that has to do with the conflict of the Great Tribulation. Is the land of Israel, does it belong to the God of Israel? Or does it belong to peoples and other nations can have a say about it and so forth? And many religious teachers have spoken about this, about the dividing of the land and how the land belongs to the Lord, not to the people. And so right now the politics in Israel has come right back to home plate on this issue. And so we're getting ready to find out which way Israel's going to tip and go as far as the government with regard to this very volatile issue. And of course it's one that's right in the scriptures for us. I'm not sure what the timetable is on Netanyahu, on when, how quickly he has to form the government. I've heard as much as in March, you know, before he has to form it. But let the negotiations begin right now. And depending on how those negotiations go, we'll see who gets upset and who's happy. There is a wild scenario that would say that the hard right-wing elements get excluded from the government, and we have an Arab Spring version in Israel, and you get a whole bunch of those folks to come up and do a protest on the Temple Mount, storm up on the Temple Mount, and you could get an altar built very easily in the midst of that. Now, generally, Israel, the people of Israel, they're not the volatile types like you see in the Arab world. But you got to understand, these are strange times, and God can bring about the prophecies however he wishes. It isn't necessarily always logical from our perspective. So we've been kind of waiting for the last several weeks to see how this thing would shake out, and instead of it really answering and solving all kinds of problems, it has its own set of messy problems all by itself. Well, welcome to the Middle East. That's what the Middle East is all about. More messy problems, and truly speaks to the need for the Lord to work those issues out. So that's kind of a quick update on the Israeli elections as we speak at the moment. All right, with that initial question done, let's jump into some of these questions that have been sent in. This is a question from Vanilda. I think this was a question that was actually asked in the last session, and we didn't get a chance to get to it. It says, how can one know if he or she it will be one of the 144,000 before the angel does the marking? And I don't believe they can know. I believe that anybody talking about who's the 144,000 or who is not is pure speculation. We don't know. We don't know who the two witnesses are. There might be some who have a sense, a personal destiny of something about this, but how much reality is there to it? I don't know. I really don't know. The scripture only tells us that when they're sealed, then everybody knows at that time. So that's the best answer I can offer to you at this moment. This is from Susan. Susan asks, can you explain how the week, quote, of Daniel 9:27 is portrayed by many to represent a seven-year period when in the verses previous, each week represents 1 year? Shouldn't this 1 week remain consistent and be 1 year? So let's address that for just a moment. In Daniel chapter 9, when it's giving the 70 weeks prophecy, let me read exactly that passage so that we all know where we're at. Verse 24, chapter 9, says 70 weeks. And we've talked about this before, the word weeks. Many people, many teachers and so forth have said, since the word is Shavuim, they said it means sevens. And so they want to do a mathematical thing here. They think 70 of those, 70 weeks, would be 70 times sevens. And so that's where we get the number 490. Now, because 490 doesn't make any sense in any other banner where they think it's a prophecy about 490 years. Thus, We have people trying to translate and teach this entire prophecy as a prophecy that involves some 490 years. Other elements of the prophecy include things like the temple being destroyed, the Messiah being cut off. Well, those are all historical things that we know about that have already taken place. So they try to fit this whole thing into a historical context. In between introducing this until we get down to verse 27 that we're talking about, there's a breakdown of the 70 as explained. The first thing it says, well, there's seven, and then there's 62, and then the word is given, a week is given. And in the middle of the week comes the abomination of desolation. And of course, we all understand this to be the great trib, the last 3.5 years. Followed by that is the judgment of God and the Messiah returns. And what they have a tendency to do is this is singular versus this is plural. And this is plural with the masculine gender. This is singular, so it's week, not weeks. What does masculine gender, just week, mean? Seven. That's all it means. It said the seven, the week. What is he referring to? Is he referring to the 70th weeks? Because we have 7 and 62, that's 69, so where's that other one? By the way, I got another question in my stack where they're asking this. So a lot of teachers, in trying to get this thing to fit historical, they say, well, the 70th week didn't happen historically. It's some future thing, and there's a gap. They say the 483 years was the history, then there's a gap, and then the final 70 years, or final 7 years, totals up the 490 years. Again, they're all going back to this assumption. And somehow this is the final 7 years before having to do with the end of the age. When all it said was the week, I don't believe it's another 7 years. I think this is talking about that number. There's seven that precedes it, 62 precedes it. Now what he's done is he's gone back to give you some more information about what is that seven. And he says that that seven, in the middle of that seven that leads to the end, is abomination of desolation in the middle of it. And so he's really explained here the final 3.5 that leads to that. And let me go ahead and answer another question that we're going to find here. If there's 7 explained and there's 62 explained, where's the 70th one? It was explained first in verse 24. In verse 24, it said 70 weeks are decreed for your people, and he proceeds to give 7 proclamations. I believe this prophecy is talking about 70 sets of the Feast of Weeks, the holiday you call Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the one that's counted, the counting of the Omer, from the Feast of First Fruits, which comes in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We count 7 complete Sabbaths. On the morrow after the 7th Sabbath is the 50th day. That day is called the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Messiah came and fulfilled the spring feast when he came and did the work of redemption. We know that the Messiah is going to come and fulfill the fall feast when he returns with the resurrection, the rapture, the day of the Lord, and the first establishing of the kingdom. But in between those two periods is this one holiday, one day, the Feast of Weeks. Now, it was used when the Messiah came the first time so that the disciples would stay in Jerusalem and receive the Holy Spirit. Now he's using it this time to tell the final generation how to count up in the generation so they can see the end coming. Remember, it's a holiday for counting purposes. They were told to count and wait. We're told to count and wait. And so it seems to sit right in the middle of the seven appointed times, and it steers us, it directs us. The reason why this is so intriguing to us at the moment is because a little more than 65 years ago, in 1948, the state of Israel, by decree, UN decree, became a nation. It became the Jewish homeland. And the first holiday that occurred as soon as they made the decree for the state of Israel was the Feast of Weeks. In fact, it was in the week that followed. And the Feast of Weeks has suddenly become a marker for the counting of the years of the state of Israel. And what did we see from 1948 for the next 62 years? Well, we saw Israel in a series of Arab and Israeli battles, other struggles and so forth. But when we hit this 62nd one, and what we've seen in the years following the 62nd one, is a whole new approach to dealing with Israel, specifically the dividing of the land of Israel. And the UN and the other nations are calling for the division of the land of Israel that originally was never quite called for in that manner before. It's all coming home to roost, so to speak. And the day of proclamation, the Feast of Weeks, seems to be this little linchpin, this little kicker that counts the years, how many days of proclamation leading to the kingdom. Because the Messiah, in the first year of the kingdom, is going to make this incredible day of proclamation to establish the kingdom. It will happen at a Feast of Weeks, the first year in the kingdom. Now, that happens in the late spring, very, very early part of summer when it occurs. But it will be perfectly in synchronous position for the Messiah how to establish his kingdom in the first year. He will use the Feast of Weeks to do it with. So we're looking at all the stuff building up to it. This word week, I believe, is not talking about a different numbers from these. I believe it's referring specifically to that number, the seven. Because week by itself means seven. And if you were in the Hebrew and you wanted to refer back to that number, that's the way you would say it. Because if you were doing the math, there's seven and then there's 62. And he's referring right back there to that one saying, these are going to be events that happen in seven. Because the whole layout, and there's another question in here we also have, the whole layout of this prophecy assumes this. It starts first with the kingdom. The prophecy starts and says, this is the 70th Shavuot. That's the 70th Feast of Proclamation, Day of Proclamation. And the Messiah is going to proclaim the kingdom. Seven things he's going to proclaim. That is the kingdom. Now the question is, what precedes it? And so he in the prophecy says, well, seven precedes it. 62 precedes it, and the prophecy goes on to say, and before this, or it actually uses the language after, because you're counting backwards. By the way, did you know Hebrews count backwards real well? They do. They write backwards, count backwards. It doesn't bother them a bit. Okay? And in a Hebrew way, they're going, and after this, they say things like this. The Messiah is cut off. The temple is destroyed. Well, those are historical facts. 30 A.D., 70 A.D. Those are historical facts. Now, we're looking for a decree that starts this. When was that? 1948. We've been watching 62 years, 62 Shavuot. What has now come? Dividing of the land, which is what the prophecy said. And then it says, in the middle of the seven will be the abomination of desolation. Well, where are we at right now? Oh, we're about right there. And that's the reason why in this particular winter, we are paying close attention to the sign prophecies of the start of the Great Tribulation, which is the sign prophecies of the abomination of desolation. We're looking for an altar to be set up and shut down. We're looking for the anti-Messiah to suddenly come to power and an image of him to be set on the Temple Mount. If those things occur this winter, then we know that this is the start of the Great Tribulation. We're staring into the final 3.5 years that leads to this one, that leads to the kingdom. So that's the reason why right now this is so intriguing for us. At this point, we just have to simply let things happen and see if it all comes out. This has happened. This has happened. This has happened. Now the question is, will this happen? And if this does happen, then we should have the confidence to know that's going to be happening too. That's the way the prophecy is laid out, and that's the way we're looking for it. So in answer to Susan's question, the week, I believe, is referring back to the seven that was previously already given here in this. This is a question from Frank. Frank's got a series of three questions here. First question is the war of Revelation 13:7 and the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 the same war? In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, "It was also given to him, the beast or the dragon, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." I don't believe they are, Frank. And the reason is because Ezekiel 38:39 is talking about a war that's in the mountains of Israel. This one is talking about something that's happening worldwide, Satan against all believers, wherever they're at, all over the world. Every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. So that alone seems to mean they're two separate things. Question number two. I have thought about our protection in the wilderness in relationship to Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13:7, where it talks about the enemy making war with the saints and overcoming them. And that's correct. Daniel 7:25 says, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time." I believe that Daniel 7:25, this verse, is talking about the same thing in Revelation 13:7. Those do match now. They are talking about the same thing. Question number three. Would like your thoughts on 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Is this temple to be built during the first part of the peace agreement? And in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, this is Paul speaking of the Great Tribulation and in particular the start of it. He says this, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. It's referring to the Great Trib and the Judgment. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the 2 Thessalonians passage, I'm going to give you a quick review on 2 Thessalonians and how Paul is comparing it to the same subject we've been talking about, the abomination of desolation. And it goes like this. In Daniel, and what we've talked about in the abomination of desolation, there's two events. Altar, shut down. Image, set up. Now, when you listen to Paul, and he's talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, he's talking about the return of the Lord at the end of the ages, and he's talking about the greater Exodus. He's talking about our gathering together to him. It's all of the prophecies of the greater Exodus. He doesn't call it the greater Exodus. He refers to it our gathering together with him. And if you chase down that phrase, gathering the saints, that's what leads you back into all of the Old Testament prophecies. A lot of it has to do with the greater Exodus. So he was really kind of overshadowing that. So he's talking about things that are going to happen concurrent with this. One of the first things he says, there's got to be an apostasy. And our gathering of the saints, which I'm suggesting to you is the greater, make a different kind of squiggle there. The greater Exodus. And I want to show you, this really does talk about the same thing. One of the things that people are not recognizing is, what's the end result of these? How do people react to these? When the altar gets set up and shut down, what's going to be happening to a lot of folks? Well, I can tell you what's going to happen because we're already talking about it. When the altar gets set up, there's a whole lot of believers are going to think that that's wrong. Everybody knows Jesus is the final sacrifice. Why are those Jews over there setting up that altar? And if they're setting that up, since the Christians have been told, well, those Jews trying to be saved by keeping the law. Remember, you know, they're going to be saying all that stuff. And they'll actually they'll stand up and praise the idea that the altar would be shut down. Now, brethren like us, who are following the commandments of the Lord, we know that's God's ownership symbol, and we know the prophecy specifically said that the abomination of desolation is the shutting down of the altar. It's the bad thing that happens. We'll be standing up and speaking it, and all of a sudden it's all going to happen, and guess what everybody in the world, all the believing world, is going to be understanding? The great tribulation has just begun. What do you think all those people that believe in the rapture before the tribulation are going to do? I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to flake out. They're going to give up the faith. As I have had more than one man tell me, I do not want to believe in God if he's going to make me and my family go through the great tribulation. Those are believers. I'll give you the reason for the falling away of the faith and the apostasy in this, because of this altar. Because the great tribulation will begin and a whole lot of people are going to give up. And with regard to our gathering to you, didn't the Messiah specifically say, the day this is set up, aren't you supposed to flee to the wilderness on that very day? In Judea we are. And that's the sign to us that we're supposed to get ready to flee to the wilderness of the peoples, to be gathered into the camps, to be gathered to the Lord. It turns out, Paul talking about this is really talking about the same things. He's just talking about the impact of these things on people, the impact on the believers. Some are going to fall away from the faith, and some are going to be getting together and getting ready for the greater exodus. That's all he was talking about. So, if you don't have any of this understanding, because you're not paying attention to the prophecies of Daniel, or paid attention to what Yeshua said, and that's all you have, and you have a lot of Christian teachers, and they only want to refer to the New Testament, that could get real confusing in terms of how does that all fit into it. To the extent that in this verse 4, they get real picky about this abomination of desolation, where it says, so he takes his seat in the temple of God. I want to write that phrase out. So let's say that you have an altar set up, shut down. Okay? Altar shut down. So the next thing we're looking for is the image to be set up, the Antichrist coming to power. But let's say there's no temple sanctuary. There was just a cornerstone, there was just an altar, and it got shut down. But there was no temple. And so when somebody goes up and puts an image up on top of the temple mount, well, they say, well, that didn't satisfy what Paul said. Do you understand? People are making arguments of why this is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. Because didn't it say he was supposed to take his seat in the temple, and the temple hasn't been built yet? Here's the problem. Here's what the problem is. The definition of the average Christian for the phrase the temple is they are remembering their teaching of the tabernacle in the wilderness, in which that they were told that there's a sanctuary, and the first sanctuary is the holy place, and the second place is the holy of holies, right? So if you ever hear the phrase, the holy place, by the way, that's the same phrase as this being used in this verse here. Other Bible versions refer taking his seat in the holy place. And Bible commentators have translated this to mean the temple. They're thinking about this previous teaching about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that this is a specific place inside the sanctuary of a temple. when in truth of fact, what we're really talking about is not the tabernacle and wills. We're talking about what was established in Jerusalem. And what was established in Jerusalem was a 500 cubit by 500 cubit temple mount. And the whole thing is referred to as the holy place. It's referred to as the temple. So when Paul is writing this verse, he's talking about the whole temple mount. He's talking about, and some versions say the holy place. He said the temple. He's not talking about the sanctuary. He's talking about the temple mount. And that means that this verse will be satisfied. All you have to do is have the anti-Messiah come onto the temple mount, anywhere on the temple mount, and he satisfies this. Now, let me give you another thing that supports what I'm saying. Do you remember the phrase about the abomination that was in Daniel? It said that on the wing of abomination, one will make desolate. And I want you to take note of this, the wing of, that means something. On the temple mount, that's something very specific. Let me explain. On the temple mount, this is north, this is east, and on the temple mount, the temple used to sit in this direction. It used to be where the opening to the temple was to the east. And in front of the temple sanctuary, of course, was the altar and the different courts that was to it. Let me explain something to you. When it says on the wing of abomination, what it's saying is the abomination takes place at the altar with the shutdown. So what's on the wing of? It doesn't mean to the east nor to the west. It means either right here on the north or the south. The wing of the temple is to the north of the altar or to the south of the altar. That is the wing of the temple. So when the prophecy is talking about on the wing of abomination, what he's saying is that the image that is part of the abomination of desolation is going to be set up either on the north side of the altar or on the south side. Now, it's a 50-50 deal here. Which one do I think really is going to happen? I think it's going to be the north side. Let me tell you why. Because as a result of the abomination of desolation, there are a series of angels in Ezekiel chapter 9 that are going to leave from the abomination. They're going to go out and judge the household of faith. All those that participate in the abomination, they're going to go out and judge those people. This is the reason why I warn people, don't speak against this altar. And it says they will leave the temple complex and they will go through the north gate. Ezekiel 9, it says, the angels with the shattering weapons will leave that and they will go through the north gate. Right here, you have all the elements of the abomination of desolation right there present. And they'll go through the north gate, immediately go through the city and out into the nations to judge the remnant of Israel if they participated in this. Those are just some of the pieces that tie into this. Every one of those words, brethren, every one of those little phrases, they mean something. And they do all tie together. So it's not beyond the realm of our understanding to see this picture that emerges with regard to the abomination of desolation, where the angels come from, where the image is set up, and so forth. All right, here's one from Christina, and it's a question from 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And the question that follows here is, were our sins laid on Christ, Isaiah 53:6, or in Christ, the man part of him, or is the to be sin another way of saying he was our sin offering? Can Jesus who knew no sin become sin, or how exactly does that translate? I'm not going to be able to answer the question on translation because we're talking about a preposition. Do we use the word on? Do we use the word in? In the Hebrew, they don't have explicit words of those prepositions. They just have a preliminary prefix letter that gives either the possessive case or the relationship to it. And it's in English translators trying to find the right preposition for it. But let's summarize and talk about what this really means, what it really means to us. There was no sacrifice specified by the law that a man could bring to the temple for willful, defiant sin against God. If you were willful and defiant in sin against God, the law specifically specified you merited death. The soul that sins dies. The wages of sin are death. Now, other provisions of the law, such as if you sin against a man, you could make restitution. If it was not intentional, it was that you had made a mistake, it was accidental, you didn't purpose that, you were being granted that you weren't being willful and deliberate in your sin, then we would appeal to the mercy side of God. And God has many sacrifices, and most of the altar is set up to explain the mercy of God. In fact, that's what Moses really teaches us, is about to appeal to the mercy of God and for us to be merciful to one another, to not make the judgment that somebody did something willful or intentional. You do know that if somebody sins against you and it was accidental, it's very easy for you to find the path to forgive them. It's very easy to kind of get that one fixed. It's a little more difficult if the guy purposely did it. And you know he purposely did it. Now he's going to have to make a lot of amends. He's going to have to backtrack on that. There's a lot of things that are going to have to be corrected before he can make restitution. Well, here's the problem. If you willfully and deliberately sin against God, you can't do anything to backtrack it. You're up the creek without a paddle. You're worthy of death. But instead of the law specifying that there's no sacrifice for us to bring, the law did tell us, and in fact the promise was made by our father Abraham, even before the law was given to us to explain all of this, that God was planning on bringing a sacrifice for us, called the Lamb of God sacrifice. And that this sacrifice would remove all sins, even willful, deliberate sins against God. And by us accepting the sacrifice, us accepting God's substitution for us, that's how we answer the requirements of the law. That's how the law and the decrees that are against us can somehow be satisfied, and yet we can receive grace from God. Now, one of the things that's illustrated to us about what the Messiah has done is not only did he accomplish like what other sacrifices had done before, in other words, we received mercy from God, but he went even further. That the gift of the Messiah moves into the realm of grace. We actually receive additional favor we didn't deserve. And in particular, it's one thing to have been forgiven of your sins that you committed against God, but then God turns around and says, okay, not only am I going to forgive that, but oh, by the way, I'm going to give you the gift of eternal life. Your mortal death that you were going to suffer, we're even going to erase that. You know, all of us are born into the world as mortals, and we're subject to the world here, and we're going to live for a certain period of time, and as we grow old or ill or whatever, we're going to pass. But the Messiah has not only agreed to forgive us of our sins, but he's also said, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you an additional gift, and you're going to live for eternity. There will be a resurrection, and you will be coming up from the dead. Now, even Moses didn't get into that. Moses didn't specify that at all. That's what the Messiah came. And that's the reason why John, in the early part of the gospel, he talks about how Moses taught us about mercy, but the Messiah came teaching us about grace. So the Messiah satisfies the requirements of the law and goes even further to our benefit, you know, in this process. Now, this was the original plan from the very beginning. This is what God planned that would happen, that there would be this great blessing that would come upon all the families of the earth through Abraham. And Abraham was the one who gave us the promise of that lamb. And then the law came to explain how altars work, how sacrifices work, how restitution is made, how that we would then believe how God could give us a substitution. In Isaiah, where it's talking about and what's put upon him are the sins of all of us, is literally he bore the burden of it. You know, when you have a burden of sin on you, let me tell you what it does. It pushes you down. It chokes your life out. It becomes to where your sins are so burdensome that you're unable to bear them. Yeshua, our sins were put upon him. He bore the burden of them. And then it goes in and Paul tries to elaborate on this. Other teachers try to elaborate. Not only did he bear the burden, but he literally became the sin, became judged for it. Because God is smart enough to know Yeshua didn't do those sins. Yeshua didn't do them. But he's going to treat him as though he did. He's going to use him as a substitute. Literally, he became the sin for us. Let me go one step further on this. This is kind of my own, one of my own conclusions about what Yeshua did for us. The question is that when Yeshua was crucified, what actually killed him? We're given some facts. We know that he was scourged. They beat the heck out of him, you know, to within an inch of his life. We know he was taken out and he was nailed to the cross. We know he was put into the crucifixion position. We know what that does. We know, you know, it keeps you from being able to breathe correctly. You know, you basically, most people, when they're on the cross, they suffocate to death because their body is just, they're not able to make their diaphragm work, and they run out of air. They just, their lungs won't work. And after a while, it's just, you know, the air is right in front of you, but you can't get any. And it's a horrible death. But Yeshua, who was a young man, a very viable man, gets up on the cross and he dies on the same day that he goes up. Why? Well, the scripture goes on to say that his heart became wax. And the heart, that description, is a heart attack. Now, Yeshua is, we think, 33 years old. How in the world did he have a heart attack? People don't die of heart attacks in a crucifixion. I think he died of a heart attack because suddenly he felt our sins. And then he saw that he was rejected by the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that's when he gave it up. And he gave it up because he couldn't take it. It killed him. And so we can say with relative certainty, it wasn't the Jews that killed him. It wasn't the Romans. They were carrying out the execution sentence. They hung him on the cross. You and me, our sins killed him. So each one of us then can identify with and say, he bore my sins. He was my sin. And that's what Paul's trying to say. In Galatians 2:20, said, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. And he's trying to relate that it was like him that was up there. It was his sin that was up there. And that died. The Messiah died as a result of our sins, yet he lives now as a result of it. So in or on or whatever the semantics, whatever preposition you want to put to it, I think it involves every bit of it. I think it's every bit of what the Messiah has done for us. And if you want to say it in your testimony, that he became my sin, he became sin for me, well, then that certainly makes sense. If you want to say your sins were put upon him and burdened him, you can say that. That makes sense. If you want to say that the law and all of its decrees, the wages of sin is death, the decree that was against every one of us, that was on the cross, you could say that too. You'd be talking about all about the same thing. Dr. Scotty back here has a comment. Well, this is a pretty foundational point of our faith. What did the Messiah really do for us?
Also in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17,
when God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham did not walk through the pieces.
Correct.
It tells us, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven.
Mm-hmm.
That represents God the Father.
Right.
And a burning torch. That represents the Lord, Yeshua, that passed between those pieces. God walked and said, if I don't keep this, allow me to happen to me what happened to these animals. Yeshua walked through and said, if Abraham and his seed does not keep this covenant, let happen to me what happened to these animals. And no one has ever kept the covenant.
Right.
Therefore, Yeshua had to be sacrificed.
Correct.
As those animals were.
I agree completely. You know, God made that covenant and has kept both parts.
Right.
You know, for us. And that's the reason why we celebrate it as that it's a gift from the Lord. That the forgiveness of sins is a gift from Him. The resurrected life, eternal life, is a gift from God. We have nothing to commend us, and there is no deed that we can do to receive it. Because God Himself committed Himself to the keeping of both parts of the covenant. All right, so let's move on to the next one here, what we've got. This is from Mike. Mike is making some questions with regard to the Tribulation Handbook that we published, where we talk about preparing for when the Great Tribulation does come. And in here, Mike says this. He says, I can't see my wife and I each with a backpack and a wagon requiring large diameter wheels for rough terrain, hauling the basic items listed in the handbook. It appears everyone would be better off with a four-wheel drive pickup truck SUV. Of course, that begs the question of getting gas if the camp moves more than 300 miles. Assuming there's no way to obtain fuel, without fuel, each vehicle would require several gas containers for a longer distance exodus. But that also means more water can be carried. Has anyone at your ministry done a sample pack out of the items for a family of four to get some idea of the cubic feet needed for the bare necessities? Yes, we have, Mike. We did it, and we do it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when we practice getting out of our houses and going out into the camp of the righteous. And in the same manner that you get yourself ready to go for the Feast of Tabernacles is the same things that we're talking about that will happen at the end of the ages for the greater Exodus. Now, the handbook really was covering a lot more comprehensive things. Instead of going out for 8 days, we're trying to anticipate we're going to be out there for 42 months, 3.5 years, what would you like to bring with you? And so there's some thought been put into living with other brethren, going an extended period of time, and that is what the Trib Handbook is trying to do. Now, I know for a fact that if you load up every one of those items, one of every one of them, you got a load. You got a big load, okay? And by the way, one of the things that I say in that handbook, right off the bat, before you ever go and start getting things, first thing I talk about is the container. Don't get a backpack bigger than you. If you're going to be a backpack that you can carry, get one you can carry. Obviously, that container size now is going to be a limitation as to how many of those items can you bring. If you have the ability to have a container, such as an SUV, a trailer dragging behind it and so forth, you probably have enough cargo space in there to haul everything I listed in there and probably more. But if you're down to a single vehicle or you're down to a few wagons, if you're down to a backpack, obviously it's going to be less than that. And one of the things I've tried to explain is that you're going to go out, since the first place we're going to, nobody's chasing you. You're not in danger. Nobody's threatening you to the first kid. Bring everything that you can possibly bring. Now, when we get ready to go to the second one, we'll see where the Lord takes us. We don't know exactly. Are we going to use roadways? I don't know. I am assuming we're going to use roadways the first time. After that, I don't know. Maybe we'll be trekking across a cow pasture, for crying out loud. I don't know. But what I am recommending to you is the same thing that I have recommended to the United States government on how to get ready to go through a world catastrophic event, you do the best you can up front and that you get yourself geared to gracefully degrade as you lose the ability to do various things. And if the third journey to the third camp is not by roadways, then we'll adjust. My little wagon, it's got hard wheels, it won't crawl across those cow patties and out there in the pasture. Okay, well, you know what? You're not alone. You're not alone. Other people got the same issue too. Maybe we'll help each other. What a novel idea. Maybe no man's an island and you're not going to save yourself. Maybe being in the camp of the righteous, there will be a whole lot of smart people working in concert with trusting to God, and we'll figure, and then, oh, by the way, since he's going to be giving us a pillar by cloud to lead us, maybe he also might help us a little bit. You know, my point being this, stop thinking in purely practical terms. You're not going to be saved by it. Think in terms of how God is going to fulfill his promise to save us and deliver us so that we can endure, so we can see him coming at the end of the 3.5 years. Start believing that, and I'm certain these other problems will start getting solved as to exactly how we do it. But I'm certain somebody's going to get going and he's going, oh my goodness, Monty, I had to leave my paper Dixie cups. Wow. Well, that's bad, because I heard another brother, he had to leave some of his styrofoam cups, too. Well, I guess we're going to have to go through the great trib without the paper Dixie cups or the styrofoam cups. But then maybe some other brother over there has got another cup you could use. See what I'm saying? Don't get so caught up in the simple practical things. Look at the bigger picture of what we're doing. All the handbook did was try to encourage you, do the best you can. From where you're at, we're going to take that and work with it. What would really be sad, though, is to get out there and get going, and you suddenly realize there's one item that would have made it so much easier for you that you had, and you decided not to bring because you just didn't want to carry it with some of the other stuff. And you actually had room to do it, and you could have brought it. You know, that one is going to be discouraging. So the handbook is trying to encourage you, think on a broader scale, bring all those silly things. Like, for example, and I've done this backpacking, that's where I learned it. I went backpacking one weekend and forgot to bring a pair of fingernail clippers. I will never do that again. If I go to the field, I bring a pair of fingernail clippers with me. Because you know what happens? The first time you get in the field and you start working with your hands and tense and dragging, so guess what happens to the end of your fingernails? You start snagging them and breaking them and things like that. And if you've got a pair of fingernail clippers, you can trim up right away and there's no injury to you. That weekend, I tore that nail, tore into the quick, and I had a miserable backpacking trip because I forgot to put in my personal gear, along with my comb and other things, a pair of fingernail clippers. And my big old hunting knife didn't work on my fingernails in that little clothes thing. And I said, I am never going to forget that again. That little silly thing will go right there with my comb, right there with my toothbrush. It'll be part of my personal gear, personal grooming gear for my safety and so forth. What we tried to do is put a list together in which that a lot of different people who have expertise going into the woods, into the wilderness, said, if you got one of these, it will really help you. So that's the reason why the lists are so comprehensive. Like some anti-diarrhea medicine. Bring some. You'll thank me later. Okay. Okay. Another question here from Beverly. Beverly is asking about some destinies here, and she says, what will happen to people who become believers during the Great Tribulation? Where will they go? Will it be too late to try to find the camps of the righteous? I personally think the camps of the righteous are going to be established right from the beginning. Those that obey the Lord and escape at the time they're told to escape. Will other people become believers during the Great Tribulation? Yes, I believe that many people too, because not every believer is going to come to the camp. You know, there's two other big destinies. Some of them are destined to captivity. Some of them are destined to die by the sword because they're going to be defending themselves. And in the course of them being intermingled with a lot of unbelievers, I'm sure there will be a lot of people will get saved. They'll hear the testimony and they'll call upon the Lord. Lots of people will. In fact, I think more people are going to get saved in the 3.5 year Great Tribulation than the church has ever done the whole time they've been running. Now, as far as the people are in the camps, those are the people who believe the word. They came in and they were in the camp. They already have a testimony of being believers. Do I think that other people are going to be running around and try to find the camps, if you can find one? But I will tell you this. There's lots of people out there that want to come into those camps after they get going. And most of the leaders should be scared to death to let anybody else in. Because at that point, you don't know whether that's a true believer or it's somebody that's coming in basically just to set up an ambush and to do great harm to the camp. And my caution would be to the leaders is that if they didn't make it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, close the gate. They don't belong here. Let them, you know, they're on the loan. They made their decision a long time ago. Now, the key word here is destiny. A destiny is something that you don't really get to determine. Destiny is something that's determined for you by God, by events that take place. I believe those people whose destiny is to escape, survive, and endure to the end, it's because God gave them that destiny. God's purposely going to save them for their testimonies, just like unto what he said to the church of Philadelphia. When he said, I will deliver you from the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole world. But other people have other destinies. Destinies to be in captivity, and he tells them to be faithful in it. Destinies in taking up the sword, because the scripture says that I will give other men's lives so that you might be delivered. And that could well be other believers lay down their lives so that others can live. Those are destinies. They aren't necessarily choices that you made, but they're circumstances you find yourself in. And if you view it as a destiny from the Lord, you'll have a lot more peace from your soul if you realize that was what God's will was for you. All right. Here is a question from Dan and Ellie, and it really has to do with a question about John the Baptist, John the Immerser. The question goes off and it says, could you please tell us how John the Immerser, Baptist, got his name or reputation as John the Baptist? And the scriptures say how he got his nickname. And then there's a whole series of all the references to John that's given to us in the various Gospels, such as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is given here. All I can give you is essentially a repeat of what we have as the evidence in the New Testament in those three Gospels. Apparently John was a Levite priest. He felt very motivated, felt a call of God to fulfill the prophecies of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the Isaiah 40 prophecy. And so he proceeded to go out into the Judean wilderness toward the Jordan River and began to preach the baptism of repentance. Now, baptism normally is what you're called to do to prepare yourself to come into the presence of God. And the first baptism was the instruction from Moses that the children of Israel should take a bath before the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to give the Torah. So they all took a bath before the Lord came down. And essentially what John was doing was something very similar to that. He was preaching to the people and saying, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. And what he was really saying was the king is about to come. You know, the Messiah is getting ready to come. And we should all prepare ourselves so we might hear what the king has to say. So he was called the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the prophecy being fulfilled that would appear just before the Messiah would appear. That's completely consistent with what God had done before, when God manifested himself to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And this is the one coming from the mountain down to us to speak the word of the Lord to us. So that's the reason why they called him that, because he was the preparer or the forerunner of that. You could have said Moses the baptizer too. only he gives full attribution to the Lord that they were instructed to take a bath, whereas John is trying to fulfill the prophecy of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So I think that's the best I can offer to you, an answer on why he has that name and reputation. This is a fascinating question. It ties back into what we talked about earlier. This question is from Tim. Could you show on the map which part of the Temple Mount the Orthodox want? And the reason is that I believe you said they want a section of the land north of the Dome of the Rock. That seems disorienting to someone who's never been there, since we're thinking that they should want a piece of the land to the south. Well, let me, I've got a couple of very simple, not real high resolution diagrams here, but this is a diagram of the Temple Mount, and we're looking to the northeast. We're in the southwest part. We're looking to the northeast. Okay, there's the Kotel, the western wall. Up here's the Dome of the Rock. This is the whole Temple Mount complex that we have up here. Here's the mosque. Here's the southern steps, and the city of David goes here. And over here on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And then this is Jerusalem over here. This is the plaza and the western wall here for it. This is the Jerusalem archaeological dig. This is the port called the Moat. This is the plaza. This is the moat. You remember in Daniel 9:25, it talks about Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. These exist now for the first time in the history of Jerusalem, a plaza and a moat. Those are the two places. So the question is, if Israel gets a piece of the Temple Mount, where do we think the altar would be set up on this? Because the prophecy says that the outer courts will be left to the Gentiles. So we think the dome, the mosque, it's going to be in the court of the Gentiles. So the question is, where will the temple be? Now, I've got another illustration here. This is more of an aerial photograph of the Temple Mount. And so that you understand the orientation here, we've rotated around. We were over here looking this way. Now we're over this way looking this way. So we're now looking northwest. And here's the big Temple Mount. And you'll notice here's the mosque, here's the dome, and just on this side of the wall down, that's the plaza, and the Kotel, the western wall, is right there. So given this area, what area up here do we think could possibly be where the altar will be? There are several theories about where the ancient temple used to sit on the Temple Mount. The prevailing theory, and I will tell you it just has the most voices, they said that the temple used to sit this way, facing east, used to sit where the Dome of the Rock is at. However, there is a more recent study that's been done, and in fact, this study was done on the order of about 20 years ago, and it was based on other things they'd found in Jerusalem. It was Asher Kaufman who did this particular study, and he believed that the temple itself actually sat here. Just to the north side of the dome. And part of what supports that is that there's a little dome right here on this plaza called the Dome of the Tablets, sometimes called the Dome of Spirits. And they actually believe that is the actual Holy of Holies, where it's at. Now, here's the north. So what we're talking about is this this area here. And oh, by the way, here's the eastern gate. You notice the angle of the eastern gate? It would have lined up going directly into the temple. So that would have been forced that the temple should have been just to the north of the dome. And I think that is the prevailing amongst those that are interested in building the altar. I think that's what they're thinking about doing. They're thinking about building the altar about right there in the court of Israel. And that would, you don't require this to be knocked down, and you don't have to knock that down. In other words, all of this sets in the court of the Gentiles. Because in the ancient temple mount, It was a big piece of ground that kind of sat like this. And then here was the eastern gate that the temple used to set like this here. And the dividing wall was like this. And so all of this was called the court of the Gentiles. The whole thing was called the holy place, the Temple Mount. And the altar was set over here, whereas the prevailing other ones, they try to put it in the Dome of Rock, and they try to put it right in the middle of the available area. I think it lined up with the Eastern Gate. And there's some other, in fact, Asher Kaufman, in his study that he did, and when he made his argument, presented a whole series of things. Specifically, he found underground cisterns and drainage areas that would have supported the temple, and all of those are over in this part, not in the middle. And if you remember, there was quite an elaborate drainage system that came off of the Temple Mount that went into the Kidron Valley for the Passover blood and so forth. All of those cisterns and all of those canals and all of that is over on this part toward that. So I think that's the area that's closer in question as to where the altar will go. And again, the north gate sitting right there. All right, this is a question from Dan. And Dan is says he's a relatively new believer, a new messianic believer, and he has some questions about stuff that has to do with Jewish mysticism, specifically Kabbalah, Judaism, and he's questioning certain symbols he's seen, certain Jewish symbols. One of the most dominant symbols in Judaism that ties into the Kabbalah is the hand symbol. It's a palm. I don't know if I can actually draw the thing, but it looks something like this. It's a it's a hand symbol. And they make jewelry out of it and so forth, and that stuff has to do with Kabbalistic teachings. I don't recommend Messianics go get that. You know, if you want to get a piece of Jewish jewelry kind of thing, the L'chaim, just the Hebrew for life, is a wonderful piece. It's, you know, tremendous if you want to do something like that. But I wouldn't recommend you get some of this. And there's other stuff involved with Kabbalah that I don't recommend you get involved with. It's mysticism is a substitute for the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe the Messiah gave us the Holy Spirit. We're not into white magic, black magic, and all that other nonsense that this stuff gets into. Then he asks another question that has to do with the prophetic, where it says, since it is past mid-January of 2013, should we have seen some movement in the EU to reduce their member states and elect one anti-Messiah leader by now, if this year is the year to see the abomination of desolation erected on the shutdown of the altar? Great question, because one of the second components is the Antichrist coming to power. And what do we see going on where we're expecting him to come to power? And that is, we're expecting him to come out of a revived Holy Roman Empire, the kingdom of seven kings, and he'll be the eighth, but he's one of the seven, you know, that solves the riddle in Revelation 17. And that he is a prince on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, that there'll be 10 kings that will give their power to him, but he'll be the 11th or different from the other previous 10. 7 will be in support of him, 3 will be opposed, you know, and all the prophecies about him coming to power. As we speak right now, within the European Union, there is great discord going on that the 27 member states that they're acknowledging, the 27 member states of the EU, it's not working. They are having an even worse financial crisis than we are here in the United States. And there has been a call made by certain leading nations in the EU to just skip this EU format thing and let's get 10 nations together and let's get ourselves a single leader that can straighten this mess out. And in fact, the articles that have brought this subject up in the last 2 months says, this is the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. That is the same member nations that was involved in the Holy Roman Empire. So if you're looking for a piece of information news-wise that seems to line up with what the prophecy says. I'm telling you right now, this is what is in the undercurrent. This is what's going on inside the EU right now. Furthermore, there was another news account that just came out about specifically about Prince Charles, in which that he was quoted as making the following statement, that he is increasingly growing impatient. Well, the prophecy says that when the Antichrist comes to power, he is impatient with three particular kings that he uproots because he's tired of waiting on them. And the other seven are willing to go with him. So we have this language that we've been looking for that's consistent. That's what's, you know, we don't have a whole lot of big news stories about it, but we have the elements, and the elements are present. I want to remind everybody about something that is about this whole business of the start of the Great Tribulation. You and I, in the course of many years, if we've been studying prophecy, we glean, we have a lot of prophecies about the end of the age. And we go through word by word and phrase by phrase, and we try to see the pattern. And we study this stuff immensely, trying to understand the sequences and the phrases and how it's setting up and trying to compare it to trends and so forth. And it's like we've got sign evidence like all over the place trying to do it. And by the way, Yeshua said to us in Matthew 24, he says, I've told you all things that you might believe me. So part of the reason why he's given us all these prophecies so that as we see them unfold, as we see the sequences, we'll trust him, we'll believe him for these days that we'll be in. We'll believe his other promises that he will deliver us and that he will come back. And oh, by the way, the prophecy says that things are going to get so bad on the earth just before the Lord comes back that unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would survive. I mean, we're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about an extinction-level event that comes to the planet. And we're supposed to be the people in the midst of a world that looks like it's dying, for sure. We're supposed to believe God's going to come back. And that's what he's called us to do. Now, having all of that, you would think there's absolutely no way the end of the age could come sneaking up on any believer. Right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? There's no way this will come sneaking up on anybody, except that Yeshua, in giving the very last instruction in Revelation 2 and 3 to prepare the end time saints, the final generation, he says this rather interesting thing. If you don't get certain things corrected that I'm telling you about right now, my coming is going to be to you quickly. It will overwhelm you. As though you were not prepared at all, that you had not anticipated that, that you didn't see it coming. And, you know, he talks about people literally being asleep, not getting it, and so forth. So here we are, even though we are watching intently. Right now, as we sit here, latter half of January, anticipating certain events in the third week of February, other events in the third week of March, I'm telling you right now, the way the sequence is set, if this happens, it's going to come quick. It's going to happen fast. Even us who are anticipating, even us who are looking, it's going to hit. And the people who don't have the background, the study that we've been doing, who've been anticipating, so I'm telling you what it's going to do to them. Their jaw is going to hit the floor and they're going to be going, what the heck is going on? And it's like they were asleep. Isn't that fascinating? All this prophecy that sets us up to understand so we can believe the Lord, and at the same time, God can still pull us off and make it happen like that and catch people unawares. Well, I can tell you how you do it. Just take it right down to the last moments when nobody thinks it's going to happen, and bang, it happens. Like the Antichrist coming to power. I don't see any big, gigantic trend and where they're going to turn Europe upside down. course, it didn't really say that it was going to happen. It just said this guy was going to come to power. And, you know, a lot of people are thinking, well, we got to get a temple built. No. Prophecy only says we got to get a cornerstone laid, we got to get an altar built. How much time physically does it take for those Jews to build that altar? 24 hours at the most. It could happen real quick. Look at the upheaval in the Middle East, how things have been turned around literally in a matter of days. Egypt blew up. Tunisia, Libya, Syria. It seems to be the trend in the Middle East that things are just happening just overnight. Things are, upheaval is coming and all kinds of things happening. So I would offer and say to this, until the dates pass, and it hasn't happened, we have no choice but to stand by and see what the Lord does. We have no choice but to wait on the Lord. And if it's not this year, well, the next best thing we do is let's check next year. At this point, we're coming to the end of the year. We're running out of time for this generation. And the Lord did say that generation would not pass away until all is fulfilled. So, you know, every day we're put in the squeeze. The Lord, by his own words, said this had to happen in this manner. So rather than growing faint-hearted because we just don't see the trends the way we would expect them to do, let's just wait and let's just let the Lord show us what he wants to do. In the meantime, you know, guys like me, I mean, we're paying attention to hanging on every word of what people are saying and so forth. And we don't have the most accurate information. We're only getting what bubbles up in the international news and trying to understand it. There could be a lot more going on and we just don't know what's going on behind the scenes. All right. This last question is, he's looking at a various pattern. Dan is looking at a pattern has to do with the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and he's talking about how their two lives came to a conclusion, their mortal lives, and about how he's making a comparison about Peter's the way he came is that he thinks that might be about the Christians, and John is more about the Messianic believers. I don't think, Dan, the pattern holds true. I don't think that's a pattern, in the scripture. I think you got a couple of interesting points, here, but I don't think that's a pattern that makes a lot of sense. I don't see God separating us. I see God, we all belong to the Lord. We're all grafted in. And, the only one that I see where there's any difference is the two houses of Israel, and he's planning on putting them all back together again anyways. All right, this is a question from another Mike here. And he has the DVDs on Sukkot, the handbook. He's getting ready. And his first question is, first concerning the 70 weeks, we have the 62 and the 7. That leaves one. Where does it fit? That's the 70th one. 62 and 7 is 69. The 70th one is the first year in the kingdom, brother. The prophecy, then, is about the 69 that leads up to it. So it's not a prophecy of 70, it's really a prophecy of 69 that leads to the 70th, the day of proclamation in the... Let me, just for a moment, let me walk you through that, because you need to get the grasp of this. We believe the Messiah will appear, and the resurrection and our true gathering with him in the clouds is at a future Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later, Day of Atonement. And that we see as the prophecies of the day of the Lord, the judgment of God upon the earth. He determines who lives and who dies. 5 days after that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are told, by Zechariah in particular, that after the Messiah returns, that the first thing we're going to do with the Messiah in the kingdom is we're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem with him. We'll all be gathered to Jerusalem to the Feast of Ingathering to do it. Now, what follows is we're going to go through the winter months. Now, mind you, the Messiah's back. We're there with him. And so guess what happens a short time after that? Hanukkah. What's Hanukkah? dedication of the new altar. We know the Messiah is going to build a temple. He's going to have it in Jerusalem. So why not have a dedication of a new altar right there that follows right after that? And then we know what happens after that is Passover. Did the Messiah not say that he was going to hold off drinking the final cup until he could drink it with us in the kingdom? So he's planning on observing the Passover with us that first year, back in the kingdom. What follows that? We count the Omer, and we come to Shavuot, the day of proclamation. Guess what the Messiah is planning on doing on that day? Whereas before, it was the day of proclamation, you know, for the giving of the Torah, the giving of the Holy Spirit. This time, it will be the Messiah proclaiming his kingdom in the first year. All of this will be building to this proclamation. And what follows is the count back around to begin the counting of the next year of the kingdom. And we'll have 1,000 of them, you know, to observe with him. Do you see that pattern, how it has now rotated around and it actually supports the Messiah? It turns out this thing is real important in the kingdom. It actually becomes the final holiday of the cycle of the years of the kingdom. And so it becomes the day of proclamation of the kingdom. So that's the reason why it's fascinating to hear the 70-week prophecy. It's what's building to this. So the 7 and the 62 is the years leading up to this event. And, of course, we know this is when he actually comes back and the tribulation is tied into those days for it. All right. So that answers that first question. Second, we are to leave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread after Passover to escape the judgments which would have followed during the next 3.5 years. During the Passover narrative in Exodus, the judgments happened before Passover while the sons of Jacob remained in Goshen. They were shielded from the bulk of the plagues, but they did not depart to the wilderness to dwell in tents until after the judgment. It seems on the surface to shake out a little differently, perhaps minor, but I would like to have all the dots connected. Well, very good observation on this brother's part. Let's do a little review. Okay, first God is dispatched as Moses, and he goes to Egypt. And what follows is a series of judgments that fall upon the gods of Egypt. It leads to the Passover and the Exodus. So ours, which is a, are you ready for this? A reflection, because this is a type, this is a pattern, this is a shadow of what's supposed to happen. It goes like this. It says that the Passover is the first thing that we're doing. Then we're going to start the Exodus. And then God pours out all these judgments on the world. And it results in a new Moses. Namely, Yeshua shows up. Does that look like a pattern? Now, it wasn't exactly this way, but all the elements are there to tell you the story. And you got to remember now, it's like going out and coming back. You remember, he who ascends and descends. He who ascends and descends. Okay, Yeshua ascended. What are we expecting? Him to descend. And so Moses, who gave us the pattern of ascending and descending, there's the pattern, but it's just like on the reverse side. We, especially American believers, we still are so locked into our Greco-Roman culture where everything that happens to us is point A, point B, point C. You don't go to point B until after you've been to point A, and you don't go to point C until you've been to point B. That's linear thinking. That's not how the Bible's written.
That's right.
But we try to take this culture, we try to take this thinking, we try to overlay it And that's what we use as our understanding. Let me give you a simple comparison to what I'm really talking about. All of us also count base 10 when we normally count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But in base 8, the number 10 is 2. Actually, it's 12. The number 10 in base 8, which is another counting system, is the number 12. Why? It's because it has to do with the base system. What is the base that you're doing to? And the Hebrew scriptures are base Hebrew, not base Greek. And if you keep thinking base Greek, things just don't come out quite right. They're similar, but they don't quite come out right. One of the most confusing things that Hebrews do, when a baby is first born, how many years is it old? It immediately is 1 year old. At its birth, one day after it's born, we say it's 1 year old. Why? What are we saying? He's been alive in one Hebrew year. When Rosh Hashanah comes, and you get over to the turn of the year, and then you ask the question, how many years has this child been here? The answer is 2 years. We don't count on the anniversary of the birth. We're counting how many different years has the child been alive. So if he was born on the 28th day of Elul, on the day he's born, he's 1 year old. 2 days later, he's 2 years old. It's a different counting system. Okay? Not the linear counting system that we do, which is on the anniversary of our birth, because they're counting how many Hebrew years has he been alive. And you can be 3 days old and 2 years old in a Hebrew counting system. They have a different way of seeing things, like on everything. It reminds me of a Steve Martin joke I once saw. He was talking about his trip to France. He said, now when I flew into Paris and I got off, I said, let me explain about a trip to France. First of all, when you want a taxi, the French word for taxi is taxi. And you get a taxi. And then you go to your hotel. And the French word for hotel is hotel. You take a taxi to the hotel. But after that, it's like the French got a different word for everything. And to a certain extent, there's a couple of things that are kind of common, you know, between us, English to Hebrew thinking, but it's like the Hebrews have got a different way of doing everything after that. Down to and including how you count months, how you count years, how you count the day, when the day begins, everything. It's like they got a different system for everything. The Bible is written in Hebrew logic. It's not written in Greco logic. It's not written in American logic. But if we Americans take our cultural overlay and try to put over the top of what's being described in the scripture, it will lead us to a lot of weird conclusions and, quite honestly, misunderstandings. That's the reason why the study of the scriptures is such an intriguing study to do, because you have to lay down some of your common phrases to get into the subject correctly. So hopefully, and by the way, there's some other people asking the same question about the pattern of the Exodus is in some cases a mirror pattern to the end of the age. And in some cases, the pattern is right there to it. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Have you ever seen where, say, a guy is standing like this and they have a photograph of him and you see his hand and his face, his profile looking like this, and then all of a sudden you see a news item about the same thing and this time it's his left hand that's up and his face is like that. Have you ever seen that? By the way, in the recent Lance Armstrong interviews with Oprah, you see him showing his right side of his face, but every news article shows him showing the left side of his face. And you know what they did? They reversed the film. It's the same guy. It's the same thing that's going on. It's just it's the perspective of how you see the imagery, that the imagery was reversed. It was just, you know, it was polarized the other way. We don't have a problem with that. You know, we recognize that's the guy and that's what he's talking about. And so, but whereas the image is completely reversed. And there's a lot of things in the scripture, because of our culture, they're reversed to us. And if we could go back to the original and see it the way it originally was intended, it solves a lot of issues, especially when it comes to trying to properly interpret things as to what's going on. Here is from Cammy. Cammy asked this question: could it be that we will not leave on the greater Exodus until after the great tribulation and all the plagues are done? If we're going to mimic the first Exodus, here's another question just like this. They, of course, didn't leave Egypt until after every plague had been poured out. If all pans out, that would put us to leave in 2016 or 2017. You're exactly right, Cammy. If that's exactly the way the sequence is, that would be correct. However, what did Yeshua say? He said that when the abomination of desolation comes up, then let those who are in Judea flee then. That's what he said. He didn't tell them to flee after you see me come, the sign of me, after the days of the tribulation are over with, and then you see me getting ready to come back. He didn't tell them to flee then. He told them to flee at the front end of the thing. And that's consistent with the other prophecies that talk about the greater Exodus, fleeing at the front end of the thing, not escaping the judgments, escaping the trouble. All right, I'm getting behind here. This is from Danny, Verna and Danny. I've got a couple questions. We have had a discussion this last weekend about the darkness for 5 months of the Great Tribulation, but we can't find any scripture reference for it. Could you give us a scripture? Yes. Revelation chapter 9 tells you why the darkness will come and when it comes in the judgments. It comes as a result of a heavenly body, a comet, an asteroid, something striking the earth with a deep impact scenario. Dust and debris are blown into the atmosphere. It blocks out the sun and the moon. Also, Isaiah chapter 60 talks about the earth being covered in darkness in the final days of the indignation. So those are your first references that you can go start looking at the darkness that comes then. That darkness is going to last about 5 months. It's the final days of the great tribulation. That follows the sequence of judgments in Egypt. The darkness was the last judgment before the Passover. Number two, I have always thought that Passover was a high Sabbath, but our calendar shows the days after on the high Sabbath. Could you give a short teaching? Yes. Passover on the eve of the 14th is not a Sabbath. It is a watch night. The observance of Passover is done at night. You eat the Passover Seder at night. One of the greatest joys, they say, is to speak of God's redemption until you see the dawn of the day. Meaning, you're up all night doing the Passover. What follows, then, on the 15th, is the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the commandment goes on to say that there also will be a high Sabbath on the 21st, meaning on the first and on the seventh days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is high Sabbaths. So there's no Sabbath here called out for. There is a Sabbath on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened and on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened. This is completely different from the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath can fall anywhere in there as a weekly Sabbath, but this is the commandments of Passover, and Passover in itself is not a high Sabbath. All right, this is from Mark, and his question is also tied to tied to the Passover, where it says, I appreciate your teachings about Pesach and have a question regarding the source for the meaning of the word afikomen. If the Jewish scholars didn't know what it meant, where, how was the definition discovered? Well, I think what Mark is referring to is I shared a personal testimony of a synagogue that was here in the United States, specifically down in Texas, that particular group of Jews that came together, when they saw the afikomen, part of the Passover Seder, they didn't know what it meant, and which is kind of typical. Modern Jews today don't understand a lot of things that are in the Seder. These are ancient things. And I think I shared in that testimony there was a Messianic believer that was in the assembly who was able to give testimony and speak to what the afikomen means. I can assure you that the Jewish scholars know what the afikomen means. I can assure you that the books I have on the instruction of Passover and so forth, all kinds of Jewish sources. In fact, our making reference to it, meaning it is fulfilled, it is finished, those are all from Jewish sources. You know, well-known, established Jewish sources. They know what it means. And I think that's what Mark's referring to, is that testimony that I gave about some modern Jews who didn't happen to know what it was. This is from Bud. And Bud says, we have good friends who tend to lean toward replacement theology, believing things such as kosher diets, keeping the commandments no longer necessary because of grace. They even told my wife that we should be able to eat swine because we have refrigeration, and that wasn't available when the law was given to Moses. We cherish the friendship, but want to explain to our friends why we keep Torah, the commandments, eat kosher without coming across as self-righteous. Do you have any suggestions such as books, DVDs? We could send them to help them to understand why we keep Torah and commandments. Well, first of all, my ministry and other teachers like me have a whole series of teachings. I have an article I wrote in the May 2008 issue that specifically addresses replacement theology. What is it? And I have another article in December of 2011 called For By Grace Are We Saved Through Faith that addresses some of those issues. And then I have a two-CD set called Greasy Grace and Sloppy Agape that kind of addresses some of all of those things. And again, what we're talking about is, as I mentioned before, you know, when you take a Greco-Western mindset and you're trying to go back and talk about Hebrew things that are in the Scripture, you can get a very distorted view. And that's what happens. They're trying to understand the work of the Messiah, the grace that comes from the Messiah, and they're not realizing that what Yeshua did was he came doing exactly what Moses and the law said he had to do. That does not negate the law. That doesn't mean that Moses goes away. In fact, he's affirmed it even more. And we have got this mindset that the word fulfilled means it makes it go away. The word fulfilled in the English language has never meant that. That's an artificial definition based on our culture. You know, words warp and change based on usage. And the word fulfilled means just like a glass. You know, if I fulfill the glass, I make the glass do even more to fill it full to the top with the liquid it has in it. The glass is now doing everything that it was ever designed to do. And when Yeshua came fulfilling the prophecies, he's causing the Torah, the law, and Moses to fill up with even greater meaning. And that in no wise means that goes away. You know, if you got a glass and you're at the restaurant and you ask the waiter, hey, waiter, would you please fulfill my glass? Fill my glass up full. That, as soon as he fills it up and you turn around and say, okay, you can take that away now, we don't need it. The waiter's going to look at you like you're an idiot. Because you are. Because he filled it up so that you could now drink from it and you would get the benefit of it. And we have believers today who are claiming that they believe in the Messiah, but they're not getting any benefit of the greatest prophecy of the Messiah. The greatest prophecy of the Messiah is that he will teach Torah to all of the nations of the world. In fact, the Messiah is to be the greatest Torah teacher, greater than Moses on this point. Going back to the words of Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments? What commandments did Yeshua give that he was referring to, that if you love me, keep my commandments? How about the ones he gave from Mount Sinai? You see, it's amazing to me. Christians say, oh yeah, he's God. But if he's God, he was there before the beginning of the world. He was there at the creation. He was there when God came down on the mountain. He was there when God spoke. He's God. Remember, God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the eternal one. You know, and where did we get this theology that, well, Jesus only really, the Messiah really only showed up in Mary's belly, that he wasn't really around before that, and then he was, you know, became a man. But why is it the church theology is based on that? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. And a lot of our brethren, that's what they have been fed. Now, maybe they didn't verbalize it quite the way I did, but that's what they're convinced is true. And so when we try to share with them, we got to give them a bigger vision of who God is. And we got to start with Genesis 1:1 and start believing that verse instead of John 1:1. We start believing it, Genesis 1:1. All right. Another question here from J.B. I'm going to try to shorten some of these up. We're running out of time. My question is, if you have a spouse that believes like you but is resisting moving closer to the camp of the righteous, even though they know the time is near to leave our homes, what would you do if you were in that situation? And they go on to explain problems with his son and children and grandchildren and so forth. And you know what you're describing here, J.B.? What it was like for Lot to get ready to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he spent that night trying to explain to his sons-in-law that they should escape with him, and they thought he was joking. And then when he did escape, his wife turned around and looked back. By the way, Yeshua makes specific reference to that escape when he talks about the Great Tribulation. He specifically talks about it at the start of the Great Tribulation. He said, remember Lot's wife. I think we'll have all kinds of situations happening, like unto Lot and his wife and his family trying to escape. The prophecy says that's the way it's going to be. So I don't have anything for you other than to make reference back to what Yeshua taught about the same thing. This is from Steve. We've been discussing Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. And what follows here is some questions about some wording on blessed are those who wash their robes or whose robes are washed. And to tell you the truth, I don't think that's such a discriminating thing there. It's really talking about at the end of the Great Tribulation, the people that are preparing themselves to get out of this world, not follow the code of this world anymore, to be prepared to walk into the kingdom and use God's definition of righteousness, not the world's definition. And I think that's really what this language is speaking to. And again, the prepositions aren't that important. From Judy. And Judy is also dealing with the issues of preparing and getting ready. And she's got, I'm going to go ahead and read these things. She's got a series of questions. Okay, so I can get ready to leave. I got my tent. What do I do with my house, my job? She says, one, do I let my neighbors know? And what do I tell them? I know they'll worry if I just disappear, but know they will think I'm crazy if I tell them that where we're really going. Number two, do I tell my boss now that I may be leaving right around Passover and let him find another employee? Number three, do I cancel utilities, garbage collection, turn off the phone, or just leave everything as it is? I own my house. Four, should I go ahead and arrange to have the grass cut? I wanted you to read this. I wanted you to hear this. You know, let me say this not only to Judy, but to all of us. Look, if it's the Great Tribulation, guys, the Messiah is coming back, and he's planning on wrecking the place. And any semblance that you have with regard to how this world is and how it should be run or how it should operate is nonsense. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they didn't care which way Pharaoh was going to run the water through the different canal systems and whether or not they were going to get the wheat crop in time. They don't care anymore. And I'm saying to you, when it's time to leave, do not worry and spend one bit of energy on any of that stuff. Oh, yeah, but somebody will be concerned about me and I will be gone and they won't know where I've gone. So, they got bigger problems than that. They're going to have way bigger problems than you turned up missing. So, you know, think it through, and I think that you'll realize what has really become important. This is a question from Dawn. It has to do with the red heifer. Could you explain how and where the red heifer fits into end time prophecy? Yep, I'll tell you what I understand about it. The red heifer teaching about, you know, which is you do the sacrifice of the red heifer, you take some of the ash from it, that's what's used into a bowl of water with a hyssop, and that's what's used to cleanse the priesthood so that the priest can then operate and do the temple service. Now, the altar service, I should say. Now, we know we're going to have an altar service here toward the end. That's the leading event that starts the great trip. So the issue of the red heifer is going to come up. And in fact, in past years, many prophetic teachers have homed in on this red heifer thing because they said, hey, you know, we're going to get the ashes of the red heifer, we're going to find it, and that way the priesthood will be able to have the stuff. Let me take you back to a conversation that took place between Haim Richmond, who's the head of the Temple Institute, with a well-known archaeologist, Dr. Gary Collette, who was the guy that was actually looking for the ashes of the red heifer up at Qumran. The question was asked by Rabbi Richmond, you know, Dr. Collette, how will you know that you have found the right ashes, that they're the ashes of the red heifer? And Dr. Gary Collette said, well, that's not really my problem. That's your problem, Haim, because you got to have those ashes to purify the priesthood so that they can do the altar service. And Haim gave a very surprising answer to him and said, no, we don't. He said, what? What do you mean? You got to have those ashes. And Haim says, no, you don't understand. If we get the Temple Mount, we're going to start building the altar within 15 minutes, and we're going to do it right away, whether we have the ashes of the red heifer or not. And one of the things I've tried to explain to those evangelicals that want to get all hyped up about the ashes of the red heifer, the prophecy doesn't say that when the altar goes up, that everything is going to be done according to the way Moses instructed it to be done. It just says it's going to happen. And oh, by the way, those priests back in the temple quit following what Moses had specified was supposed to be done way back a long time ago. And what makes you think after 2,000 years being apostate from Moses, they're suddenly going to do everything right? It didn't say they were going to do it correctly. It just said they were going to do it. That's all the prophecy said. And here's Haim saying, I don't care if we have the ashes of the red heifer or not, we're going to do it. And sometimes we put these artificial requirements on us, you know, about things and so forth. See, I think it would be best if they would set up the altar and do the 7-day dedication thing. A bull and a goat, dedicate the altar, then on the 8th day, then they would have the daily sacrifice, the sacrifice that has to be shut down. You see, I've been saying, you know, I hope they do that. I think that would be real clear. That's according to the law. That's the way Moses specified. But you know what? If them Jews go up there and they build that altar and they skip the dedication thing, they just go right to the daily sacrifice. So what? So what? The prophecy said it would be a daily sacrifice and it would get shut down. It didn't say they were going to do everything correctly. It just said it was going to happen. So who knows? We'll see. We'll pay close attention and so forth. But if you take, you know, even the things Moses said and you specify, well, that has to happen. Well, the prophecy doesn't say that has to happen. The prophecy just says it happens. And we have to remember those things and don't let our things artificially lay over it. So questions about the red heifer, while it makes for selling prophecy books amongst the evangelicals, whether or not it happens or not, I don't know if it'll even happen in the end. All right, this is from Carolyn, and she's asking a very intriguing question about homosexuality and how to deal with it in the present day, given the way the scriptures say. Wanted to know if I would weigh in this on this subject. Okay, I'll weigh in. According to the Word of God, homosexuality is sin. People who participate in it have a reprobate mind. They have left righteousness so far. They're following their own lusts so far. They've lost their minds. And they have a whole different way of thinking. Literally, when they get into it, they hate the righteousness of God. They hate anybody who speaks honorably of God. And that's what we have in the world today. We have the militant homosexuals going around, you know, intimidating and challenging everybody. I find this subject to be utterly fascinating. Here we are, the United States of America, 330 million people, and the homosexual is this astounding group of 3.6% of us. 3.6% of the 330 million people living in this country, they are dictating to all of us how our culture should be. And using the courts and the laws and the politicians against the majority of this nation. That's what homosexuality does. That's what, when you decide to transgress the commandments of the Lord, that's the kind of nonsense that happens. And that's the reason why 3,000 people brought about great judgment on about 3 million people in the wilderness. 3,000 sacrificed and played to the golden idol. But 3 million people got judged by God because of it. Because the 2,900,000+ couldn't stop them. And we're in a nation where we've lost the edge. We can't stop them anymore. They're running amok. And we're subject to it. Okay, this is from Mike. And Mike is asking a question with regard to the DVD, Escape, Survive, Endure, about preparation. I've been watching it in the fellowship, definitely eye-opening. It says, Monty states at some point that we'll flee into the wilderness as the voice of Elohim. However, Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21 says that we are to enter our room and shut our doors until the wrath is past. My question is either or both. And so forth. So let me read that verse to you. This is I'm glad that somebody brought that up, because that is a passage some people interpret as being about the end times. This is Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Let me read those to you. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And some people have taken this passage from Isaiah 26 and they say, hey, it kind of speaks to the end times. And so they hear about going into a room, and so some have taken this verse as the inspiration to go and either build them a kind of a fortress, you know, go buy a piece of ground out in a remote area, dig a hole, you know, put a bunker in it, find a house, a cabin off in a remote area, kind of stockpile it, do their thing. They're using this verse for that. I think it's a huge mistake. That verse is not talking about that. All of Isaiah, particularly in this part of the book of Isaiah, if you go back into the previous chapters, Isaiah is giving a series of oracles to all of the surrounding nations around Israel in his day. An oracle to Egypt, an oracle to Tyre and Sidon, one to the Assyrians, one to the Babylonians. You know, he's talking about the Edomites. You know, and he's talking about all the people in the surrounding area around Israel. And he's talking about that judgments are going to be coming on all of them, that there's none righteous. None of them, you know, he talks about what's going to happen to Egypt and so on. And if you recall, Jeremiah was a huge prophet against Egypt. Israel, at that particular time, in the days of Jeremiah, saw the Babylonians and the Chaldeans appearing very ominous that they could come and maybe overwhelm that part of the world and Israel. And Egypt liked the fact that Israel was kind of between the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and them. And so Egypt was very interested in forming an alliance with the king of Judah. And Jeremiah is telling the king of Judah, do not make an alliance with Egypt. It won't do you a bit of good. That the judgment of the Babylonians had come. God has planned this. And what he did was he furthermore said, not only would the Babylonians come and go through Israel, they wouldn't stop at Israel. They'll continue right on down to Egypt. And they'll slay those in Egypt as well. And sure enough, in the actual battle that took place, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans came and laid siege to Jerusalem, the word got out to Egypt. Egypt did send a force. They sent a force to relieve Jerusalem. And they were all of successful of showing up and causing the Babylonians to stop the siege for one day. Then that one day they took their forces out and kicked Egypt's tail and sent Egypt fleeing back to Egypt, and then they came back and finished laying siege to Jerusalem. Well, Jeremiah prophesied about all those things. He prophesied about all of those different nations. And what he's telling them here, and this is one of the concluding elements of all of those oracles, he's talking about those that are going to trust the Lord. Go hide in your bedroom. Go hide in your inner chamber of your house. And by the way, there was a bunch of people who followed his counsel. The Rechabites, for example, got out of the way. And others. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege and found out that Jeremiah had prophesied correctly of what Nebuchadnezzar would do, he spared Jeremiah. And he spared many people who listened to the prophecy of Jeremiah. But he brought judgment to all those who had disagreed with him. There's an incredible teaching in here about Jeremiah. But he's not talking about the end of the ages. When he starts talking about the end of the ages, when he gets up to chapter 30 and starts talking about Jacob's trouble, that's when he's talking about the end of the ages. This is a simple case of parsing the word of God and remembering the context of what the prophet is talking about. And after he'd talked about all the judgments take place, then he started speaking about future things. Started speaking about things that would be happening at the end of the ages. The greater Exodus and so forth. Things like that. I know, I've had lots of brethren tell me, in fact I had a conversation today with a brother who's claiming that verse and he's going to go, he's got his stuff all stockpiled and so forth. And I said, brother, I don't think it's going to work. I don't think that prophecy is about that. I said, but you got to make that call. You got to make that judgment. And I said, boy, I wouldn't want to hang my hat on the end of the age based on two verses. Not since there's a whole bunch of other prophecies that talk about the other stuff and multiple books that cover it. All right, this is from Corey. And Corey's asking a question relative to Genesis 3:6 about some events that actually happened in the garden and about how man became a living soul and so forth. And he's asking the dynamics of the first sin that took place, asking about, you know, eating the fruit thereof. And it's got a lot of explanation on it. Let me just simply answer it this way. What we're giving in the Genesis account of the discord that took place between God and man, it's very clear that there was a deceiver. It's very clear that God gave specific instructions, and it's very clear that God fell prey to the deceiver and violated what God said. Sin. Sin happened. As to whether or not it was a Betty Crocker recipe of fruit salad that was used is really irrelevant. Okay? And whether or not there were bananas in the salad or whether there were cherries in the salad, who cares? Okay, that's really not what it's about. It's about, that's what, and it's simply using simple, simple language that even anybody can understand about the dynamics of that story. A garden, fruit, a conversation, and so forth. Now, did it literally happen exactly that way? I wouldn't be shocked if it did. I wouldn't be shocked at all. Could that be metaphoric of much greater things that took place? Of course it could. And it's really it's not that significant at this point in terms of understanding the principles, of certainly about what is happening to us. All right? I'm coming to the end of my time, and I still have several questions here. I'm going to take one last question, and so that we conclude here. Let me see if I can find a good one. Because it's a question about the end times, I'm going to take this one. This is a question from Larry. And Larry's asking the question that when we're in the Great Tribulation and we're in the camps and things like that, he says, do we expect death to occur within the camp from disease, sickness, beasts, insects, rebellion, invaders, God's tribulation, judgment, stress, etc.? If so, how will the deaths be handled, and how will this affect the moving of the camp? Well, let me clarify that if you're in the camp, you're being protected from the enemy. So I don't think there'll be any death that will come as a result of Pharaoh's hand, the government, or Amalek, or whatever. I think that we have certain assurances from God with regard to that. I don't think death will come as a result of starvation. I think God will provide all of the basic things we need for survival. But the one that does concern me is that there are some of us that are aged. And I don't know that God has put anything in the promise that negates, you know, just the normal cycle of life that will take place. And it may be that some people will get out there and because of their strength at the starting, they just, you know, don't have the strength physically to make it through. And they may be, in fact, passing in the camp. I won't be shocked if that takes place. What are we going to do? We're going to bury them correctly. We're going to take care of and honor their lives when we do it. Will there be some of that going on? Sure there will. I think there will. That's the normal ministry we do today. I'm expecting God to do wonderful things to our benefit, but I still expect life to be continuing on just as we have. And now the 144,000, that's a different deal. Because we have a very specific promise. They're there at the end. They're there at the end to welcome the Messiah into Jerusalem. So if you're one of the 144,000 and you start, I don't care what your age is, I don't care what your status is, if you're one of the 144,000, you got a pretty specific guarantee you're going to make it, you know, all the way to the end. If you're not one of the 144,000, well, hang in there, do the best you can, and we'll do the normal things that we do, you know, for brethren that we care for that are a part of our assembly. Brother.
Well, what about the verse that says that when they left Egypt, there was no infirm?
Actually, that's a verse that comes out of the Psalms, which is doing a summary level. It's a single verse about that. I love that verse. I am hoping that that verse flowers out and is incredible, wonderful things for us. Okay? I truly am. So don't misunderstand me. You know, I'm just, I'm trying to be honest and pragmatic about what has the Lord said, and trying to understand it as wisely as I can. I can assure you that any person that will be in the camp with me, if I'm there with you guys, if somebody becomes ill or whatever, I intend to pray them and anoint them, and I intend to expect them to get up off that sick bed and keep right on going with the rest of us. And anybody who comes in and says, I can't do this anymore, well, we'll just pick them up and carry them. Because we will not accept failure on the part of the brethren. But if by chance somebody passes in the night, well, then we're going to stop and we're going to honor their life and we're going to, you know, we'll do what we need to do. And it'll be the Lord's will. And we'll go from there. Amen. Scotty, get the mic there.
All the people that died because of rebellion against the Lord, we're not told how they were buried.
Yep.
Or if they were buried.
Well, we believe they were.
Yes, but we're not told that. I mean, that's one of those things that are just left alone.
Yep.
therefore, we don't have a funeral service for those. And I think that Psalm that tells us that there was no feeble one amongst them. After 430 years of being slaves, when they started, surely there was a bunch that was feeble, but they were not feeble any longer.
That's what we're hoping for.
And I believe that this is what's going to happen. You know.
And if you want to run a 100-yard dash with me in the thing, I'll run one with you, but that's it.
Well, you know, Monty, we make this tribulation period, and it's not going to be simple and not going to be easy. But there's so many verses in the scriptures that tell us that God is going to be responsible to take care of us, and he will. And when God takes care of you, those things don't come up to fruition.
Yeah. And you're right about there are way more verses that talks about his deliverance in this period of time than there are verses that talk about difficulties for us in that time.
There's going to be difficult for people who will make difficult like they did in the first Exodus. But for those that didn't make it difficult, they didn't suffer.
Right. Yeah, I'm with you. All right, because of our time has run out, let's conclude in a word of prayer. And again, thank you for the questions that came in. I'm sorry I wasn't able to go through all of them. I felt the ones that we did cover were pretty important and timely for these particular days. Father, thank you again for this time that we've had this evening. And I ask, Lord, that our discussions that we've had tonight, the topics that we've covered, the scriptures that we've reviewed, that by your Holy Spirit, you would use those words, work through our souls, and encourage us in our most holy faith. That you would strengthen us to trust you and to believe your promises. And as we have reviewed your promises of salvation and deliverance in these last days, we have come before you, Lord, only trying to be your faithful servants. You told us that a wise and sensible a servant in these days would be one standing at the door, at the gate, anticipating your return. Now, we know there are other servants, Lord, who don't think you're going to be coming back very soon. And they've decided to go into the house and do other things and to ignore what we're doing and in some cases to ridicule and mock our anticipation and waiting for you. And you have said that when the master returns, that you're going to reward those that were standing by and anticipating, but there is judgment certain going to those who did otherwise. We want to have been found faithful by you, Lord, when you return. So when you come back and say, will I find faith, that we'll certainly be there giving testimony to believing your promises. So we ask, Lord, that in the days that we're in and in these times, I ask, Lord, that you not allow your servants to be embarrassed. You not allow us to have a thought that we have been foolish because we wanted to believe you. We know the enemy is going to mock us and say we were foolish because we believed you. We're asking, Lord, that we would be found faithful and that our testimony would be clear, not only before you, but before others as well. So we submit to you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would fulfill your good word as we try to obey you. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much, and good evening to all of you.